at New Crossing when we enter into message, and you could be opening your Bibles to the last chapter of 2 Peter, and it's the last chapter and the last section. So this is the last sermon on this, and I was just kind of looking for, I'll go without it. And it's been a neat series. It's been a challenging series, hasn't it? Devotion in Action is the name of this series. And you can get an outline. That's what I was just looking for. I must have put it down somewhere else, but oh, there it is. Otherwise, what will I preach? And I just like to have that in front of me. Let me start just with an article this morning before we jump into our passage, our last passage. Harvard psychologist and researcher Daniel Gilbert opens his best-selling book, Stumbling on Happiness, with what he calls the sentence. The sentence begins with words. The human is the only animal that blank. Gilbert argues that every professor needs to finish the sentence. How did Gilbert finish the sentence? What is the defining feature of our humanity? Gilbert is a secular psychologist, but his answer is insightfully said, the human being is the only animal that thinks about the future in a way that no other animal can, does, or has, and this simple, ordinary act is the defining feature of humanity. The average adult spends 12% of the day thinking about the future, roughly one of every 8 hours. We can imagine events in the future. If for more than several minutes are involved, no animal can keep up with us. That's the defining feature of humanity. Question, what future are you thinking about? What you think the most about is what you live for today. So let's pray as we enter into our passage. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful. To worship you. Even these worship songs are making us reflect on your character and who you are, but our future with you through Jesus Christ. And we pray that you help us think well in a culture, in a time when the conviction I feel your Spirit's put on my heart is we do not think far enough as a people. Help us to hear Peter's own words, his own exhortation, encouragement, and challenge this morning. Let us become better Christians for this, in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. So this is chapter 3, Peter's last chapter, really breaks down into two big thoughts. In last time, the first half of this chapter, the title was Godly Thinking About the Future. And in that, it's important if we're going to live well that we think godly about who God is. And just to not go over it again, but just know that when you think of God, God is what? God is a God of love. But he's more than that. He's also a God of judgment. And we all can handle the love part, but the truth is that you cannot really love somebody if you don't care or unconcerned about the wrong, the evil, the sin in their life, and the way they're harming others or themselves. And so this God of love has to be a God of judgment because he cares, he's righteous and holy. But because he's a God of judgment, of love and judgment, our God also must be a God of, and I heard it, mercy.
guys are good.
You got it. So that's godly thinking about the future. And this morning's section I've called godly living for the future. So we have to think well, but our thinking should affect how we live, and we should live well. And so godly thinking leads us to godly living for the future. So let's just jump into there's three thoughts this morning about this godly living. But let's just read the beginning of the first verse, or let's just read the first verse of chapter this section, verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, and we looked at last time about the day of the Lord, which I'll come back to that in a moment, when Jesus returns, when there is judgment, and then we are people are led into either hell or into this new heaven and earth. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? This thought is the concern of my heart for all Christians. This one thought was the very reason I felt led to preach this whole book over the last 2-3 months. It is so important how we think about the future, because it affects us so much in the present. What Peter is saying is who we are in the present is determined by the way we look forward in the future. Do you understand that? Who you are is so impacted by what you're looking forward to, what you're waiting for. It's that critical. And so this morning, to help us understand that challenge, I mean, I can't have said it any better. What sort of people ought you and I to be? And so how do we live? And so what sort of people we ought to be in the way we live? Three things. These are the three things we're going to cover. First, we are people who live with anticipation for a new heaven and earth. We are people who ought to live with effort to be godly in the present. So did you catch that? We live with this anticipation, this expectation of a future better place. But we put strength and effort into our godliness in the present. And third, we ought to be a people who live with a determination to know Jesus more. Those three things will serve us well if we can capture. This is what Peter is ending. This is right before his own martyrdom, when he knows he's about to die. Even Jesus showed him he's going to be dying soon. And you would think, wow, Peter, what, you know, hey, can you take an hour and tell us what's most on your heart for us? Well, this would be it right here, right? Do you catch the gravity of it? Yet it's meant to be encouraging and powerful to us. But because we have covered much of what it means to be godly, the second point, and the third ought, we've also talked about wanting to know Jesus. And we'll cover those this morning, but I'm going to spend most of our morning in the first one, to live with anticipation for a new heaven and earth, okay? Can I have permission to do that? Thanks. I can skip it, and we'll just get to the knowing Jesus part, but I think we need to work our way there. All right, so let's read our passage for the morning. The first people we should be, the way we should live, with anticipation for a new heaven and earth. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That should, your soul should get excited at that. If not, and then you're thinking too much, living too much in the present. So Peter's challenge to us begins with this anticipation of this new heaven and earth and telling us that that we are in this life, we should be able to live with holiness and godliness because we have this future focus. This speaks of our the way we look affects our behaviors now. All right? And holiness, we know what this means, right? Holiness is the separation. It's the Old Testament worked so hard to create a community, a people, God's people, that were separated from the rest of the nations. And so Israel lived, even within their community, he taught them there's this idea of the ordinary, but there's this idea of the holy. And he created this tabernacle, this temple in the center of the nation. And there dwelled the presence of God and the most holy of holies because he is holy. And he calls us to be holy. And there's this idea of separation. We separate ourselves from worldly pursuits of pleasures that go against the will of God. Peter's talked to us about this. Holiness is our moral purity. Holiness is the man and woman who says, I am separating myself from the things that would keep me from being like my God. But then godliness it's holiness and godliness. And remember that we saw that godliness means literally to worship well. Godliness means we make every effort in our lives to live a life that's pleasing to God. It's not earn your salvation, but because of your love for God and Jesus, you live this godly life, which he went in description and detail in the first chapter, verses 5-8. So godliness. Then that's what we've named this whole series of devotion and action. Not godliness isn't I believe in God and do my own thing. Godliness is I will devote my life, my relationships, my career, my belongings. I devote them to God. I give him my worship. I give him my Sunday, which praise you. You know, you're here to worship God and he loves it. And so it turns into action. It's attitudes becoming action. That's what godliness is. But what does Peter say? It's interesting. Three times in this passage this morning, he's going to say, wait, waiting for and hastening. And he says at the end of verse 13, waiting for a new heaven and earth. And then he begins 14, waiting for these. He's like, you know, like something's really good coming, right? But you don't want it right now because you know you need to wait for it. You know, if someone ever say to you, wait for it, wait for it. Wait for it now. And that's kind of what heaven's like, this new heaven and earth. It's like there's reasons why we wait. And we're growing in this holiness and godliness. And so it's this attitude. And that's why actually I said live with anticipation. There's this attitude of excitement. Like, oh, man, I can't wait for that day to come. And, you know, an attitude, just by definition, is a settled way of thinking or feeling about someone or something that is reflected in that person's behavior. That's why we don't fuel our godliness on feelings. Because those come and go. Man, like the tide of the ocean, you can't count on it. You know, and it's just like, but attitude, man, that is something that actually turns into choices and behavior changes. And that's why we have this attitude of anticipation and excitement. That's what that waiting, that word waiting that keeps getting repeated illustrates. And then in this, the students of the Bible would say, oh, but I noticed that last time The last sermon, it was the day of the Lord, and now it says the day of God. And there's too much that could be made of that, but I think maybe in a simple way is the day of the Lord, Peter was really focusing on the judgment, and now he calls the day of God the day where he's focusing on the new heaven and earth. And I want to give you that diagram again, and there's some extra copies of it in back. And so just to give you a snapshot, because this is important. We understand that God has a plan. And so first, I think we have the diagram this morning. There we go. So there you are, you're born, and there you are, you will die. You're not dead yet, but you're welcome. And in that life of yours, at some point, every human being has an opportunity to encounter Jesus. And Jesus came from heaven to earth, and he was born, and he died on a cross and was resurrected again so that you and I have, every person has the opportunity, every person to become a believer again, and be born again and become a believer. And we saw this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 23. But those who die without putting their faith in Jesus, then you see they are going to Hades, Sheol. This is where the unbelievers go until this day of judgment. But that's not the end of the story. The day of God then becomes the time in which Jesus returns, his second coming. This is the final judgment. And Peter addressed that in chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 3, verse 4 and 7. And there will be that day in which all will be judged upon their belief, their trust, their faith in God. And then there's two tracks we can take, and we looked last time at one is hell. Peter, in our book, calls it gloomy darkness also. Other places in the Bible, you could see it called the lake of fire. And so we can see him talking about that in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, and chapter 3, verse 7. And there's many, many verses. But just for us to stay true to Peter, we focused on that. But the really cool part, the message of this morning, is for those that put their faith in Jesus, they have a new heaven and a new earth. Yes, Ashley knows what the new heaven and earth look like. I didn't know you could get a photo of it, but there it is. And there we are. And here we see this morning, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. So that's a picture of where that is. And it's a picture that excites me, but makes my heart sad. I don't know how that affects you. And it should. It should be this, on emotions, it should be this concern, this sadness of anyone. You know, man, we all have our relatives, we all have our friends and coworkers, and we're concerned about them because we want them to know Jesus in this life now because of how amazing it is walking this life with him and entering into this new heaven and earth. And we don't want to see anyone go to hell. So Peter goes on to say in verse 12, waiting for and hastening. Did you catch that? Before this day, there's a sense in which we're waiting. Come on, wait for it, and we live for it. But then there's also this sense that we hasten. We bring it by the way we live sooner that wonderful day here. And I can't, and no one can say specifically what Peter was addressing, but when you read the scriptures and you think about, first of all, the letter Peter's writing about those false teachers who, and you can really even capture the way they live their lives, lustful, chapter 2, verses 10, they had lust for defiling passions and despising of authority, and he talked about holiness. And so there's this way in which our lives, when they're lived in godliness and holiness, hasten that day. How, I don't know, because he doesn't tell us. But also in the scriptures, we can see even Jesus saying in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6:10, we're to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth and as it is in heaven." So we're praying heaven to earth, and Revelation talks more than once, "Come, Lord Jesus," we're crying out, "Come." My confession is, I don't pray that. I pray the Lord's Prayer like almost every day, but that idea of "Come, Lord Jesus," because we kind of enjoy things here, and it's like, "Oh, a little longer, wait for it, Jesus, wait for it." We're telling him to wait for it. And it's like, but when we love that future that we can have, it's like, this is just a mere shadow of what life's going to be. And so we want him to come soon. But also in the scriptures, it talks about how what will hasten that day is, the missionary called in. When we bring the gospel, when we bring Jesus to every people group and every nation, right? And so there's all these things that can actually play a part and are hastening that day. And that day, that so what I want you to understand in this is that your life really does matter to God. We're not on hold until Jesus arrives. We impact the timing of his return, just like we make a difference in the kingdom of God by what we do. You make a difference. Yeah, God is sovereign. But even in the Old Testament, in these stories, story after story, we can see people of God doing something, praying something that changes God's mind. That's a whole nother message for how is God sovereign, yet we change his mind. But it's true. So you shouldn't be thinking that it doesn't matter how you live your life in the details while in the present. Because it does impact the future. We have to avoid spiritual laziness and indifference, because there is the wonderful experience of living our life now, but also the promise of what's coming that we're waiting for. And so when he talks about in verse 12 and 13 these words of "the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved," maybe your Bible has "destroyed," and "the heavenly bodies will melt away." Just to say, just to acknowledge that there's two ways of thinking about this. Either there is the annihilation doctrine, the replacement, the idea of replacement, where God's just going to burn them up where they're disintegrated, and then he's going to replace it with a brand new heaven and earth. Or there's what's called the transformational model, where you can see different Paul and in different passages in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, you can support both, all right? And so it's not important, you have to choose one or the other. But just given the things Paul says in Romans 8, verses 18 through 25, where he talks about there's the groaning of creation, looking forward to that day when it and believers are redeemed. You have the redemption of Jesus, and he was still Jesus. He could be recognized in his glorified body, and so it's like a transformation that happens. And in the Old Testament, there's prophecies that imply that you take what is, but God's going to transform it, return it back to, even not return it to the Genesis 1, but it's going to be even better. And so it doesn't matter, but I just what's important is God is going to remake everything. So there's going to be this new heaven and earth, and this new heaven and earth only comes up a few times, and this is one of the places it shows up. And because I want to anchor a lot of our morning to this, turn to Revelation or look up here. Revelation 21, one of Jesus' disciples, John, the last of the apostles before he died on the island, was taken up into heaven. And he was given by Jesus some amazing visions. And so here in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4, we have a dramatic vision from heaven that John shares with us of this new heaven and earth. We're not given a lot about heaven. Oh, and by the way, I should also say, it is okay. You know, a lot of times you'll hear me or other teachers, preachers just talk about heaven as a catch-all. But this morning, it's important that we understand that, yes, when you break that word out, it's talking about a new heaven and earth. Do you realize that? That we're not just sitting on some clouds playing harps, floating around in heaven. But he's also going to be making a new earth, which I want you to have this anchored in your heart, what Scripture does tell us about this new heaven and earth. Verses 1 through 4, John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first earth and the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And this New Jerusalem, this new city, is also speaking to God's church. We are his bride. And we will have this new city, this new Jerusalem, in which we will dwell and live. Verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man.'" That is so cool. It's just an intense presence of God now in a way that we don't have. "He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." And you need to know that should be the hunger of your heart. That's how this passage, this chapter ends. You know, the it's like Moses, "I want to see your face." And God's telling him, "You can't, you'll die." But, you know, he gives him a glimpse, you know, of who he is. And so there's been this hunger of the Old Testament people wanting to be in the very presence of God. Verse 4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." All those things that grieve and sadden our hearts and lives is gone, has passed away. But let me, the one I'm excited to share with you, I just love this passage, and this is, now I want to share with you a beautiful poetic poem, and it comes from Isaiah in chapter 65. And so in this, and it's just worthy of taking the time to read because, like I said, we need a picture. We need something that inspires our hearts for the future so we live the present differently. And in Isaiah, it's God speaking through Isaiah to you and me. And he's speaking to all of God's people then and now. And God himself is using this poetic language to describe a new home, a new earth, in a way that's kind of like it's being reborn, okay? And then at the end of this, when we get to the end, I just want you to be prepared to give me a loud shout. I need a loud shout of victory at the end. And so you'll see why in a moment. All right, verse 17. "For behold," God talking, "I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind," verse 18, "but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness." And so right there in verse 17, we see that the former things is how we are currently experiencing earth right now, and God's using our experiences to poetically tell you it's going to be so much better,
So take what you love best, a cup of coffee, a flower, your loved one, you know, just the best friend, and then just multiply it by a million, okay? He's just trying to say poetically, that's how cool this is going to be. And in verse 18, he's telling us, here is our anticipation of and attitude of joy. So there's a sense of we should have this joy. And it's almost impossible to imagine what it would be like to live in a world where there's no evil or death anymore. It's absent. What would it be like to live in such a world? It's the most wonderful life experience here on earth, but just amplified. Verse 19, here we see the joy and gladness of God's people. I will rejoice in Jerusalem. This is God rejoicing in his people. And be glad in my people. You know, just how great that would feel, that pure joy of the Lord on us. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. And we kind of heard this in Revelation. It's a picture of God taking great delight in his people. Do you see what he's saying? Is this new earth is where heaven and earth meet for eternity. And that's where you get to live in his presence. No cry of distress will be heard anymore. Isaiah, or verse 20, and here's a vision of a long lifespan. And he says, no more shall there be in it an infant who lives out but a few days. You know, how the tragic death of an infant seems to wrench our heart like nothing else. And there will no be those tragic deaths. And he says, or an old man who does not fill out his days, for the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. And so there's this picture of this reversal of lifespan, and it's almost like, you know, one of your, you know, you're talking with your neighbor and you're like, yeah, did you hear Johnny down the street? He died at 100. Nah, not 100. Really? He wasn't even old enough to shave yet. You know, and it's just captures that sense of, yeah, this is for eternity. It's forever. And then verse 21 through 22 is a picture of no more injustice or oppression or slavery. Verse 21, they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And so what you see here is there's peace among God's people. Ecclesiastes talks about this idea of, you know, the verse 1 begins with vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity, this idea that the one who builds his house has to pass it on to another to live in, right? And it's no longer, you know, will there be people coming to oppress and take away, like we do in our world, the things that we try to accomplish or do? Verse 22, they shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. You get to eat your own fruit from your garden. And we're sitting here in America going, well, I kind of do anyway. Matter of fact, I got so much I got to bring it to church and put it on the information table for others to share. But you need to understand, we live in a very buffered, wealthy society. And this is not always true and not often enough in other countries. Verse 22, and then it says, for like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. How long does a tree live? How long, what would a Jew be thinking about? He'd be thinking about actually the olive tree. You know, we might be thinking of the great sequoia redwoods, but the olive trees in their, can live 2,000, 3,000 years old. And that's astounding. And so it's like this blows your mind concept. Now he's talking about eternity, but poetically, he's creating a picture like you can't even imagine. Verse 23, here we see the great reversal of the curse in Genesis. God's saying he's going to reverse that. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. So did you capture that reversal? It's the reversal of Adam, Eve, who was cursed in her childbirth, that she'd have painful childbirth and Adam would have painful toil to provide. The curse is removed and gone. And again, Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. What does a man gain by his toil, says the preacher? It all seems pointless until the curse is removed. Verse 24, behold, they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. And so here there is no distance any longer between us and God. He is, as we saw in Revelation, his presence is right among us. Verse 25, there's a picture of peace within the animal kingdom. When he says, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox and the and so there's this picture that there is no more violent death in God's kingdom. Every part of it there is peace, even with what now there isn't among the animals. And so the fear of death is removed, and so that the heart can live for God in peace. Now, get ready for the shout, and you're going to go, what? Listen, because remember, the curse is reversed except for one. The passage ends, and dust shall be the serpent's food. Ready? One, two, three. Yeah! Satan is the serpent, and he eats God's dust. He is destroyed. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. That is your blessed future. That is your new heaven and earth, people. We need this. If we look far enough, we can find a bold hope to anchor our soul to and fuel your and my faithfulness to live for God in the present. And the danger is that when we cease to wait with anticipation for this promised new heaven and earth, our hearts kind of grow cold towards one another, and we become a little self-inward focused, and we become indifferent of our worship of God. That's the danger of not having that anticipation of this future hope. What we wait for is what we work for. The thing we look forward to the most is where we will put all our, we'll pour all our energies into, right? We give it, what we wait for is what we give our best thoughts. What we wait for becomes consuming in our priority. Are you tracking with me on this? And I'm speaking personally, man. I've seen Christians in my own life also just waiting to have nice things, to graduate, to have the toys. I've seen Christians, making what they're waiting for is that career status by climbing the ladder, or even Christians who make having children their focus. And when they pour all their energies into this. And all these things, when you make it your priority waiting, it becomes out of focus and becomes a consuming goal of your life, in which actually, even if you are to get it, it is not a good thing in your life. But when the waiting for that new heaven and earth and the way we live our life for God is it, and then these become blessings, because we don't have to protect it even if we do get it. And so there's this anticipation, and the danger is actually having lesser waitings in our lives. I'm going to use a silly illustration. There's some truth in it. I might elaborate, exaggerate a little bit, but it's not too far off. It's like my anticipating finishing the garage in my house and turning it into a workshop, okay? And it's a silly illustration, but it just shows us if that can become consuming in an unhealthy way, how much more so the other things like careers and finding a spouse and having kids and having a retirement. I didn't even mention that one. So the garage has been consuming my thoughts a lot, you know, and I go to bed thinking about it. Sometimes I find myself working and I'm thinking, how am I going to, you know, get this done and how awesome it's going to be. I'm thinking about it, you know, like this morning as Karen's worshiping, I'm thinking about, you know, what are the sequential steps I need to take to be able to accomplish this? Because there's many different steps with all the insulating and the drywalling and the mudding and the sanding and the painting, and I have to do it in sections. And so I'm thinking about these things while I'm worshiping God this morning. And then also it's where I invest my energies, and I've been putting my money into it. I've been thinking of, you know, even what color paint. We went with Grandma Green, that my grandma's house, you know, and then these are important things, you know, and I actually, because my anticipation is focused on, I invite others to join me because I think this is important stuff, right? And it's become a real priority in my life, and this is true. I haven't played disc golf, which I love so much, once this whole year. That has not happened in a decade. Why? Because I'm really anticipating the completion of this garage. So much so that of the three G's in my life, garage is the most important one. There's garage, there's God, and there's Jill in that order right now. Jill spelled with a G for those of you that don't know. And so it's just gonna be heaven when that garage is done. And I'm having fun here, but there actually is, I told Jill, on a date, you know, on the date I'm talking about the garage, you know, with her. And it's like, you know, Jill, you know, I'm just thinking more about this than you were in at the moment. And she said, you need help. But I need to anchor my heart and my soul to a further future than a garage. Ecclesiastes, vanity, vanity. It's not even really going to be my garage. Someday some guy's going to buy it and benefit from all the labors, and I don't know if he'll appreciate Grandma Green and paint it an ugly color. You know, and so what is the thing that you're thinking about? You know, what are you thinking about? You know, and this is true. All these I own personally. You know, what are you waiting for? School? Think further. What do you, okay, Craig. So think about, yeah, not school, but the career. Yeah, you know, put all my priorities, no, think further. Oh, yeah, those aren't really meaningful. You mean the spouse, you know, find that right person so I can marry them. No, think further. Oh, yeah, you know, really what's important is procreation and having children and so having a family. No, think further. Retirement. We all want to have those golden years. No, think further. Think of a new heaven and earth. Amen. All right. Thanks for letting me have fun with you. I ask myself, what does the things on this earth really even matter? You know, there's times I get attached to my possession or my hobby where I'll turn away someone from borrowing something. And it's almost like I go, you know, it's all going to burn up anyway. Or the time I spend, you know, and it's like, hey, you know, spend it with someone, you know, invest it, love that person. And so there's that challenge. And you know what's God really going to say to Craig when I get to heaven? He looks at my life and he goes, nice garage. Really? I don't want any of us to have regrets. You've heard about the regrets on the deathbed. You know, Jill was a chaplain in the hospital. That's when you start regretting, like, all the hours in the office instead of with family, things like that. I don't want you or I to have any of those kind of regrets on our deathbeds. I want us to say, I lived with God and my future home in focus. I lived with anticipation for those things. The purpose of this long view of the future with an amazing new in heaven is to make better followers of Jesus here now.
Well, we're a third of the way done this morning, so let's move on now to part two. But Peter doesn't stop there. In verses 14 through 16, he's now going to talk about what sort of people and the way we live, we ought to be, is people who live with effort to be godly in the present. And let me take a moment to touch on these things. Verse 14 through 16, therefore, beloved, and he's just, beloved, you are so loved by people. You are so loved, people, by God. And by me as your pastor, like Peter loved the church, but he's letting them know you are the beloved of God, not just a dear friend. You are more than that. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. These are some of the things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do other scriptures. And just as a side note, so stepping aside, did you just notice something? Peter said what Paul, the writing of Paul's letters to us in the Bible are scripture. This is one of the things in which we turn to say, how do we know, you know, what Peter wrote to us is from God? Well, what Paul wrote to us is from God. Peter himself is saying this, the things the Holy Spirit's inspiring in him, and also we know inspiring of Peter are the Holy Scriptures God's giving us to live by. But that was just a freebie. And so in this, we see that word diligent. It also, we see it sometimes as make every effort. And so this idea that we are to put effort into being godly in the present, and we can do that because we know where we're headed. And so this really means that there's this idea that we are to have a spiritual workout. In chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, we looked at the eight qualities we are to have in our spiritual workout. I love exercise. I've been exercising regularly since I was 18 years old. I love, you know, surfing. It's like, I love that stuff. But I had to make a resolution in my heart that if I have to choose between time with God or my Princeton Club workout, God gets the best part of me. All those things are good, and I love doing those things. But we just recognize we're not sacrificing. We're putting effort into this life of godliness. And Peter is saying Paul's own teachings are helping us do this. And in this, he talks about how, without spot or blemish, and in our passage. And he's drawing a contrast between the false teachers in chapter 2, verse 13, who it says, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime in their deceptions while they feast with you. And then he says that they are a blot and a stain on the church. And so we live lives that are the very opposite of that. And so let's continue to put our efforts by the reading of the word and the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace which we're about to hear about into this life of godliness. Amen. So thirdly, see, that didn't take very long. What sort of people ought we to be in the way we live? Thirdly, we live with determination to know Jesus more. So let's read our final two verses. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of the lawless people and lose your own stability. But listen to this. But grow, how? Two ways. But grow first in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and second, grow
in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I love that because this is the longest title of Jesus you can find. Peter's just like, he's putting it all into that. Who is this guy? He is Lord of my life and your life. He is your Savior. He's the one that died on a cross and rose again. He is Jesus. Yes, he was like this man. God became flesh and blood. And he's the Christ, though, the one that was the Messiah, the anointed one that God had promised from thousands of years ago. This is this guy. And what do? We live with a determination to know Jesus more. So don't settle for I know about him. Or I know my Sunday school teachings. We are to live with a determination to know him more by growing in the grace of Jesus. And this isn't just in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself, but a gift of God, not as a result of works. This isn't the saving grace he's talking about. Do you know that there's a second grace, a grace in which there's power. God told in 2 Corinthians 12:9, God told Peter, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that what? The power of God, Christ may rest upon me. So there's this grace in the New Testament that brings us power when it's in relationship to Jesus. You see, Jesus would love to come into your weaknesses. He loves you. He wants to come into those hard places. He wants you to be able to live in power as your heart is humble and receive. Matter of fact, how does one receive grace? What kind of person receives grace? 1 Peter 4:10. As each of you has received a gift, use it to serve one another as the good stewards of God's varied grace. And he says then in chapter 5 of the same letter that those who are humble, humble yourself therefore so that under the mighty hand of God, you may receive his grace. And so a humble person receives the grace and lives an amazing life. So we grow in the grace, but we also grow in the knowledge of Jesus. And as we've learned, this knowledge is the key word. Knower knowledge is the key word of 2 Peter. Because it's not academic, it's relationship. When we grow in the knowledge, we become more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in character. And so when we combine knowledge with grace, we start living what the Bible says is godliness. Everything changes the moment we live by both a growing grace and a growing knowledge. So how do you look at the future? Gene Calment was the oldest living human whose age can be verified. And on her 120th birthday, she was asked to describe her vision of the future. She said, very brief. Think further. I'll close with this story, and then we'll take communion. My sister, Kendra, which I talked about in the last message, later on, when Jill and I left California and went to Wisconsin, and I'm in Trinity and seminary, and she's living on her own, and I get a call in the middle of night, and my sister didn't call me very often, and so I knew, it's like, what's up, Kenra? And she had a dream. And she had never shared a dream in her whole life. And she shared this dream. She said, and she was working at the Red Lion Hotel, a manager there at the time. And we grew up in San Jose, which is in the Bay Area, so I have to give you a picture. It's a valley. Yes, we were the valley girl, the valley boy, surrounded by the mountains on each side. And she saw this picture of clouds rolling down the mountains around and touching people. And it was frightening to Kendra, and she, because she knew in sense some way that this was God's presence and that this was a judgment. And what's fascinating about, you need to know, is that Kendra did not even know that there is an Old Testament passage speaking of the day of the Lord as Jesus returning on the clouds, and so she was very shaken up by this, and it frightened her so much that she ran into the hotel and into one of the hotel rooms and shut the blinds and hid. And then she told me, but she said, I sensed, though, there was this presence, this person on the outside of the blinds. And he asked her, he said, Kendra, decide. And that's when she woke up. Now, Kendra, my sister, is a believer, but Jesus was standing on the outside, and I sensed what he was saying to her, but I didn't tell her. She's going, what does this mean? And I said, what do you think? What do you think Jesus is saying to you? And she says, I think he wants me to go back to church and to go back to him. And I said, yeah, that's what he's doing. Do you see? Jesus loves us, and he wants us to know his grace, and he wants us to know him personally. He wants us to meet him in the word. He wants us to know him through our prayers and worship. He wants us to live this life that reflects his godliness. But I did warn her. I cautioned her and said, don't delay, because Satan doesn't want this, and he'll come and he'll distract you. And also your heart's determination that you feel right now to go after him and know him will cool down. I wish I could say it didn't end as it did, but she didn't. And at first she was, and I know she, I found out later she went to church once, but she just didn't go after that. But that just tells us how much Jesus is wanting to meet us for us to live a different life. And so I'll close with this quote from C.S. Lewis, and I think we can put it up here. And the question this morning is, since all these things are thus to be, according to Peter, dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? C.S. Lewis says, if you read history, you will find that Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. So let's hasten this day. Let's use our lives to live a little more in grace and the knowledge of Jesus through our worship on Sundays, and live lives a little more godly Monday through Friday. Let's read our Bibles and pray a little more. Let's let go of some of those lesser hopes, some of those lesser futures, and spend a little more time with a neighbor, a coworker. You know, let's go bless some people. And so we're going to have worship now. The night Jesus went to the cross, knowing all this, do you know Hebrews 2? It's for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, Hebrews says. And so he set his hope on what was coming, his return to the Father that allowed him to live this extraordinary life for us. But on that night he was betrayed, he took the bread and broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so he did this on the cross that you could have forgiveness. And in that, it's not just the confession of, I have sinned in my thoughts and morally in my heart. And it's even the lesser futures that I have had to confess like a garage. But on the same night, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in me." It's a new covenant pointing to a new future that empowers you and I to live that extraordinary life. So let's pray, and then you're all invited to come take the bread and dip it in the cup during this time of worship. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the sending of your Son, Jesus, and in him we place our anticipation of this new heaven and earth. And we will live with effort to be godly because, Jesus, you are godly. And we will live with this determination to know you more, to never be satisfied with what is, because the best of life in the present is the one lived with you. And Lord, thank you for the pleasures you give us in life. There are so many wonderful things, and you enjoy when we enjoy your creation. But let it never become the focal point of our lives. So whether it's pleasures, careers, or even relationships, let us live to know you and live a life that matters in the presence for your glory in Jesus.